tambourine down here. Hopefully when I reach for the water, I won't grab the tambourine by mistake. That would be a bit of a problem. Right, now we're continuing our... let me move this back a bit. Continuing our series of talks, our messages on moving on to maturity in the book of Ephesians. So we're now up to Ephesians chapter 3. So if you could turn there with me, that would be wonderful. Ephesians chapter 3. And moving on to maturity. You know, I've noticed that even since I spoke a couple of Fridays ago, I've got more grey hairs. I don't know what it is. You know, you sort of go to bed one night and it's all nice and black. Wake up in the morning, a few grey hairs there. I have my suspicions that Dawn during the night is busy painting them. You know. Sorry, paint them black?
Yeah.
That's what you're supposed to do. But no, I've got the grey ones appearing. I've no idea why grey hairs appear. But I know it's something to do with getting older and, you know, sadly being a little more forgetful, which is what, for me anyway, not for everybody else. And I was going to read, I bought my son a book called Why Don't Cats Have Belly Buttons? And it's a scientific book. It sort of talks about all these questions in science and nature and tries to explain them. And I thought to myself, there must be something in there that explains why hair goes grey. Because it doesn't grow grey, it just goes grey. But I forgot to read it, you know, sadly. Terribly forgetful. Anyway, in Ephesians chapter 3, we talked about quite a few things recently from the book of Ephesians about moving on to maturity, about being more mature. And I think it's really important that we try and focus on some key areas, key things, and we're saying in these areas, this is where we as a church need to be mature. And also, here are some areas where I as an individual need to grow and become more and more mature. You know, one thing that you can often see when Dawn and I are having conversations, we'll be talking about one thing and then we'll switch to something else and then we'll forget what we were talking about to start with. Does that happen to you? It's not just me then. Good. And, you know, we'll be sitting there thinking, what were we talking about? And we've got no idea. You know, our deep conversations. No, our wonderfully broad and wide conversations. But when you read through the book of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul actually does that. He digresses. He starts talking about one thing and then all of a sudden goes off at a complete tangent and talks about something else. And if we start reading, you'll see. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles," and then if you've got an NIV, there's a slight hyphen, and he says, "Surely you've heard about the administration of God," and he starts talking about something totally different. He says, "I, for this reason," which kind of, you know, makes it kind of difficult to just preach from Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, "for this reason." You think, what reason? It's something he said in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he was talking about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together, forming one church, one body, one man, and saying, this is a wonderful thing. And for this reason, I, Paul, and then he doesn't tell you what he's planning to do until he gets to verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me, for you know that it's, sorry, given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all God's people. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal power, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory." And then in verse 14, he goes back to what he said in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, and I pray. And he goes on and he prays. And what he was going to do in verse 1 was say a prayer. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to pray for the Ephesians. And for some reason, he just starts off saying, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And he goes off on a complete tangent, forgets he's going to pray, spends the next sort of 13 verses talking about something totally different, and then remembers, oh, I was praying, let me go back to my prayer. And you kind of think, well, what was it? You kind of do that in conversation, don't you? But you're writing a letter, and you sort of go through your letter and you think, oh, no, stop, pause, let me talk about something totally different for a change and come back to that. What was it, do you think, about what he was saying that made him all of a sudden think about this Jew-Gentile issue? And if you actually read, he says, I, Paul, in verse 1, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He's thinking about being a prisoner. He's thinking about the Gentiles. And the whole issue of prison, of the Gentiles, and even the church in Ephesus are all tied in together for Paul. And if you skip back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, they're all tied in together. In fact, you first read about the book or the church, the Ephesians, the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. And you get up to chapter 20, and then you read a bit more about Paul and his interactions with the church. And it says, we went on ahead to the ship, verse 13, Acts chapter 20, verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He'd made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. You know, so he's already in Acts chapter 18, they've started the Ephesian church, he spent some time with them. Now it says he's actually left and he's planning to go past Ephesus, but this time he's not going to actually stop off there. He's going somewhere else, off to Jerusalem. In verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Christ Jesus. You know, one of the wonderful things about this whole concept of being able to turn to God in repentance and having faith in Christ Jesus is something that Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 3, when he says that we can now, through grace, approach God in freedom and in confidence. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think that we as individuals, because of repentance, because of the faith that God's given us in Christ, we can actually approach God with great confidence. Now, I like to think that I'm a fairly confident person. I like to think that, but it's not always true. And, I was on holiday with my wife, my kids, and my mum a few years ago. We were in sunny France. Lovely country. And I decided to go off for a walk one afternoon. And I was strolling confidently through these wonderful fields, this lovely southern French countryside. Just fields and bushes and trees and nothing at all, but this little path I was walking along. And I got to sort of this fence, sort of this long metal fence, probably about sort of 5 foot, 5.5 feet high. And I just started walking past it, kind of casually looked to my right. I was praying and thinking. Looked to my right, saw what I thought were some cows. You know, little calves, I thought, in the just behind this fence. And I just, you know, ignored them and carried on walking. And then as I sort of walked a bit further and looked across, I noticed they weren't actually cows or calves. They were dogs. They were big dogs. Very big dogs. And it wasn't just one or two. There was about, you know, six or seven, maybe eight or nine, maybe even 12 or 13. I don't know, there were loads of them. Pack! Rottweilers they were. And obviously I'd strolled past some chap who was busy breeding Rottweilers. And of course, all these dogs, because they're French dogs, they wouldn't understand what I was saying in English if it was, go away, leave me alone. And, you know, I kept going quite confidently along this little path because there was just fields and trees, and I thought, I'll stick to the path. And trees were actually quite a long way away, I noticed at one point, if I needed to get up one of them. But anyway, I thought, there's a fence, I'm okay. Until one of the dogs took an interest in me. Sort of got up and growled and ran over to the fence and then barked like mad. And of course, all the other ones came over and did the same thing. And they were all sort of like jumping. And I thought, no, don't show any fear, confidence. I kept strolling along, about to wet myself. But I thought, no, I'm not going to show any fear. I can just see where the path, where their fence ends. And I'll be past them. I'll be free. When I went past them, I thought, yeah, confident man. And then I walked up a bit further and got to what was I thought was a complete dead end. And there was some old ruined castle type thing and a bit of a cliff, a hill, looked like a cliff up for me at that point. It was probably just a little hill, but I thought, cliff, I can't go down there. I thought, there's no way. There's a little lake. I thought, I'm not swimming across that. There was no way back. And I thought, I'm going to have to walk past those dogs again. And you know, as I was walking, I prayed passionately that God would show me another way. I went through fields of grass up to my waist trying to find another way. Got to a barbed wire fence and thought, I'll go over this fence. But I couldn't. There was a big drop and I thought, I'm going to have to walk past those dogs. I was scared out of my life. I think I'll never see my wife and kids again. This is it. I'm going to be dog food. And those trees are a long way. I won't make it if I have to run. But, you know, just at the point where I thought, okay, I'm going to do it, I sort of calmed down a bit. And I remembered that the French lady who told me about this lovely walk, you know, she lied. It wasn't a lovely walk at all. But who told me about this lovely walk, she said, what you have to do is you physically have to walk through the ruined castle. So I did that. Walked through it. I found it wasn't even a path. It was like a space between bushes that I was supposed to walk through. And I did, and I didn't have to go past the dog. I felt so good. And I remember walking all the way back round and up a hill and seeing the cottage we were staying at, and I thought, yes, God. And then chatting to the French woman afterwards, I told her what had happened to me. Do you know what she said? She said, yeah, those dogs can be a bit of a problem. She said, they jump over the fence. She said that a couple of them had escaped, and they'd come all the way around to the cottages a few years ago. I thought, my goodness gracious me. But anyway, we can, you know, I wasn't terribly confident that day, but the great thing about us as Christians is, you know, we can have confidence because of Christ. You think about the Old Testament, you think about Moses, and you think about, you know, when Moses had the Ten Commandments, and he went on to Mount Sinai, and he warned the people, don't set foot on the mountain, or you're going to die. You know, as Christians, we've got confidence and freedom now to set foot on that mountain. You know, it says that God spoke to Moses like a man speaking to his friend, face to face. We can have that confidence to approach God now in a way that we couldn't have before because of Christ, because of that faith, that grace that has come to us. Anyway, let's read on. I digressed a bit there. In verse 22 in Acts chapter 20, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. I mean, you read this, you think Paul's really passionate about the church in Ephesus. You know, he hasn't got time to stop off at Ephesus, but he sends for the Ephesian elders. They come and they meet him and he talks to them. And he's really passionate. He says, for 3 years I sat with you, I spoke with you, I taught you. With tears, he spoke to people. He had such great love for them. And you even see that they have a similar love for him in verse 36. When he said this, he knelt down with them and they all prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Do you know, what are we like in terms of our love? Our love for one another. Because I think that's an area in which we all really need to mature. You know, is this what our relationships are like? You know, is it really a heartfelt when somebody's not with us that you really feel, hey, that person's not here? Are they sick? Are they unwell? Do they need some help? Or is it, you know, they're not here and you don't even notice? We really need to have a passionate love for one another. You know, here, they didn't want him to go. And they were really sad at the thought that they wouldn't see his face again. Do you know, a few years ago, I've been a Christian for loads of years, and there's one relationship from my past with a chap. Who he and I worked together, he taught and trained me. And when he left London, you know, I was glad to see him go. And I thought to myself, he's gone. And if he doesn't come back, that's good. And I thought, if he does come back, I'd probably have a problem with that. And I justified that as a Christian. I thought, I don't hate him. You know, I don't feel anything negative or bad towards him. I just don't want to be in the same country as him. You think, what kind of justification is that? And, you know, we can so easily, in our relationships with one another, put up barriers and justify them. You know, he did that to me, she did that to me. You know, she looked at me badly last weekend. You know, I don't like the colour of his shirt. Oh, we just don't gel. We don't get on. We're different cultures, different races, different whatever. You know, we've got to have relationships as a church, mature relationships, with no barriers at all. You know, no obstacles at all. Nothing that separates us from one another. Do you know, I thank God that God has helped my heart mature over the years. And that I've seen this particular brother, you know, since then, and we've hugged and we've embraced, and I can say wholeheartedly, I love him. And if he came back to London, I would love it if he came back to London. And if he came back to here in the south, I would love it even more if he did. And I can say that with a clear conscience and a good heart, because I really believe that. And God has helped take my heart on. Left to me, I'd probably still be off in the distance somewhere, but God's moved my heart on. And I think in maturity, we all need to be looking at aspects of our hearts, aspects of our lives, and saying, God, have I moved on in these areas? Have I grown? Have I matured in these areas? Or am I still where I was a few years ago? Because moving on into maturity means moving on. Not just sitting there and getting a bit sort of old and stagnant. Anyway, let's read on. I'll have a quick drink. Chapter 21, verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, and even you read that, they had to tear themselves away from each other. We put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patra. We found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria, sort of a little Mediterranean cruise here. We landed at Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You know, even here, there are more people saying, Paul, don't go. You know, Paul said earlier on, trouble's waiting me in Jerusalem. The Ephesian elders and the people from the church didn't want him to go. And even here now, the Holy Spirit's saying to him, you know, there's trouble if you go to Jerusalem. It says in verse 5, but when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. Again, you see that love, that compassion, that interaction. Then in chapter 21, verse 7, we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now I read this and I thought something really interesting about this. Paul stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. I thought, so what? What's the significance of that? Four unmarried daughters he prophesied. People tend to focus on that, don't they? You think four unmarried daughters he prophesied, and people say, yes, it's really, you know, equal opportunities and all this sort of stuff. And we lose sight, I think, of what, you know, something of real significance here. It says that Paul, a chap who used to be called Saul, stayed at the house of Philip, who was one of the seven. Now, there was another chap who was one of the seven called Stephen, who, when he was arrested and put on trial and stoned to death, Paul was standing by, holding the clothes of the people that were stoning him and giving his approval. And yet now he comes to the house of another man who was part of that group of seven. And you must think, Philip, looking at Paul and thinking, you were there, giving approval, supporting, helping, when an angry mob, killed Stephen. And yet he stays at this man's house. One area that we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, I did anyway, that I think we all need to mature in, is forgiveness. You know, just think of how much Philip, his family, must have had to forgive seeing this man who was there when Stephen was murdered, brutally murdered. You know, having stones and things chucked at you is not very pleasurable. If you tend to be boys, tend to throw stones at one another. I don't know if girls do, but I've got two boys and they chuck stones and horrible things at each other all the time. It can be quite sort of unpleasant when one's not expecting it and he sort of gets hit by it, and it's more the shock than the pain. But, you know, having an angry mob baying for your blood and throwing stones, waiting until, you know, staying there until you die, and there is somebody who's giving complete approval, supporting it. It even says that Paul was more than that. When he tells a story a bit later on, he goes on and says, you know what else I did? I used to take letters from chief priests, from synagogues. I used to go and arrest Christians. I persecuted the church. I locked up Christians and their families. Imagine if you were, you know, in a group, whether it's Ephesus, whether it's Jerusalem, and you stroll in and you think your sister you've not seen for 4 or 5 years because she was taken away one night by Paul, or your brother or your husband or your wife who was taken away and killed. Why? Paul came and arrested them, took them away. And we have a hard time forgiving one another for petty little things, petty little issues. We've got so much to learn about forgiveness. Do you know, I'm supposed to stick to Ephesians chapter 3, but whoever's doing Ephesians chapter 4 next week, I'm going to have to steal a verse. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, let me just find it. No, I'll steal it, but I won't quote it. I'll give it to you later on. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says quite clearly that what we need to do is we need to forgive one another as in Christ God forgave us. You know, if we can't forgive one another in the way that God forgave us in Christ, what are we doing even pretending to be Christians? Because I really think that's what we're doing. If you can't look at your brother and sister and say that I've got an issue or I've got a problem with them, I can't completely, absolutely, 100% forgive them and move on, then I wonder whether or not you really have God's love in your heart. Because everything about God says, I want to forgive people. So, you know, if you skip back to the book of Matthew, you read about Peter, Matthew chapter 18. It's a rather interesting thing about Peter in Matthew 18. We always kind of look at Peter and we think he's, you know, a bit of a sort of a chap that bumbled along and made mistakes and didn't always say the right thing. But in Matthew chapter 18, when he's talking about the brother that sins against you, you know, he says to Jesus, he says, you know, how many times in verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And the interesting thing about saying up to seven times was that if you look at the most Hebrew or rabbinic teachers, rabbis, teachers in Israel at the time, they would say that what you could do is if your brother or sister or somebody around you committed repeated sins against you, you should forgive them three times. But when you get to the fourth time, you don't have to forgive them anymore. There's no more forgiveness after three. So in some respects, Peter here is actually saying, well, tradition says three. I'm actually saying, well, should I do it seven? Should I do so much more than that for that repeated sin, something that somebody does to you again and again and again? And Jesus says, no, it should be 77 times. Or really what he's trying to say, just don't even count it. Keep forgiving, even if it's the same thing that somebody's doing to you again and again and again and again. There should be no cap, no limit on our ability to forgive people, on our ability to move on, even if they keep doing it again and again. Now, it doesn't mean you don't deal with the situation. You should deal with the situation with the person. Help that person grow. But in your heart, in our hearts, we should be able to completely forgive them. Let's move on. Back to Acts chapter 21. And it says in verse 10, to leave the house of Philip. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. You know, at this point, I would have turned around and I wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. You've got all these people saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. And you think, okay, I'm going to listen. I'm not going to go. But Paul, no, he's very different. Verse 12, he says, when he heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. After this, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Even here, he meets with James, he meets with the elders in Jerusalem, the very people that back in Acts chapter 6 and 7, he was persecuting. And yet they welcome him warmly because of that forgiveness. You know, they could see Christ crucified so recently, so close in time for them. And it wasn't a problem for them to look and say, God's forgiven everything for me. Why can't I forgive somebody else? And you know, when we have a communion, I really appreciated Dave's communion this morning. Dave's communion and all the communions we have each week, they're all supposed to bring us back to the cross so that we can be more Christ-like, so that we can behave in that Christ-like way and be as forgiving for others and to others as God has been to us. Back to chapter 21, verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. So they heard all the great news about the Gentiles. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. So, you know, they'll certainly hear that you've come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. It's a really interesting thing here that you think, you know, all the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they lived as Christians, but the whole of the Jewish culture embodied the law. Their daily lives, their daily practices, things like the Sabbath, things they could eat, things they couldn't eat. You know, can I have a hamburger or a pork fillet burger. Oh, no to the pork fillet burger, but I can have the hamburger or the lamb burger or whatever else. But so much of their lives were Jewish culture, Jewish tradition, and they had to live in that way. So when Paul strolls in and they think, well, hang about, here's a Jew, a Pharisee, who's abandoned it all, and he's now teaching people you don't need to follow Jewish customs, Jewish traditions, it wasn't somebody that they liked very much. So they kind of persuade him to help pay some people's expenses so that, you know, as part of a Jewish rite, so that the people didn't think he was just saying to everybody, tear up the old law. But anyway, in verse 25, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the dates of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly up, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. Now, those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, or a couple of Fridays ago, you'll know that Ephesus was the capital city of the province of Asia. So some Jews from the province of Asia have recognized Paul and think, aha, we remember you. We remember the times, you know, you're in Ephesus and the riots in Ephesus and all the trouble you've caused up there. It says that, well, they saw him and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area." And then Paul gets arrested. And you think the whole issue surrounding his arrest, or the direct issue surrounding his arrest, the Gentiles, and the fact that they thought he brought an Ephesian into the temple. So when he's writing to the Ephesians and he thinks, I'm a prisoner, it's quite understandable that he's thinking, I'm a prisoner. And you know why? It is because of the Gentiles. It is because of that Gentile issue. And even because of a single individual Ephesian who just happens to be in the town with him. Anyway, verse 30, chapter 21. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers, ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And it's horrible that people are trying to kill you and they're busy beating you. The commander came up and arrested him. Really bizarre. He's the one that they're trying to kill. He's the one that they're beating and they arrest him. What about all the crowd? I had a friend who complained about that. He went to a nightclub and, you know, somebody was making trouble and he was the innocent party. The police came and arrested him. Put him in the cells for the night with some rather drunk chap who was singing songs that he couldn't get to sleep and threatening to throw up everywhere. And then apparently for some reason they took his clothes, or they took his shoes, he said. I don't know why they took his shoes. So he said they took the trainers he was wearing. Maybe they thought they were nice trainers, wanted to keep them, I don't know. No, I didn't suggest that. No, they don't do things like that. But they took his shoes, and they gave him a pair of white plimsolls that were too small, and he had to squeeze his toes in them, and didn't have any socks, and he was... When he told me that the anger in his eyes, you know, it was amazing. But anyway, they arrested Paul for some bizarre reason. In verse 34, some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another, and since the commander couldn't get to the truth because of an uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the desert some time ago?" No, not me. Mistaken identity. But, you know, Paul says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city." If somebody, you know, picked me up and said, "Aren't you some terrorist, you know, led 4,000 people into the desert?" I'd be very worried at this point. But then again, you know, he's probably worried enough. People have been busy trying to kill him. "Please let me speak to the people," he says. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, men and women, chuck them in cells. Not the sort of cells that we have these days, but very dank, dark, depressing conditions where there was no guarantee that you were going to get a trial date in a few weeks or a release in a few weeks or a few months. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. And then he tells the story of his meeting on the road to Damascus with Jesus, of Jesus calling him and saying, now you go off and go and speak to the Gentiles. He even says to them at, during this account that I was there, he says in verse 19, chapter 22, verse 19. Or in verse 20, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, verse 21, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he'd said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. As soon as he mentions the Gentiles, they stop paying attention. They stop listening. They stop thinking, okay, you're speaking in Aramaic. You're a Pharisee. As soon as he mentions the Gentiles, because it was such an issue for a Jew who and the whole Jewish culture, the whole Jewish law, to even try and accept that you could take a Jew, you could take a Gentile, and we're all Gentiles. There's a few Jewish people here, I don't know. But that you could take the Jews and the Gentiles, put them together, make one man, one body, a unified man that will then serve and worship God. You know, that whole concept of Jews and Gentiles coming together, that unity, was something people could not bear. And as soon as Paul mentioned the Gentiles, they thought, that's it, kill him, away with him, he's not fit to live. But if God could bring together Jew and Gentile after thousands of years of them living in enemies in opposition to one another, you know, what is it going to take? It shouldn't take very much for us as a church to be completely unified. Do you know, we don't have the same sort of issues. Yes, we've got some problems. Yes, we've got some issues that we may have, you know, in our relationships with one another. But the truth is, nothing is so insurmountable. Nothing is such an obstacle that it can't be dealt with. And I think that if you right now look at someone in the congregation, and maybe you feel a bit like I felt a few years ago, you know, if they left, okay, they didn't come back, even better. If you feel that way about somebody, do you know what you really need to do? I don't even think I need to tell you what you need to do. But we need to make sure that we are completely unified. Do you know, I think that there are loads of areas of maturity that we need to focus on. I think forgiveness, being able to grow and say that we, with maturity, can forgive people. 7 times, 77 times, 777 times, even if they keep doing the same things again and again. As far as God's concerned, as far as I'm concerned, I can forgive, I can move on, I can then help that person. You know, we really need to be mature in our relationships with one another. There needs to be that real love for one another. If that real love isn't there, then we need to start spending more time together. Think about the brother or the sister or the person that you would spend or would want to spend the least amount of time with. That's the person you now need to start spending the most amount of time with. To build that relationship. To get to a point where, you know, if somebody was leaving, that you would really feel like they're being torn away from you. Maturity means we're going to work on our relationships with one another. Anyway, Paul then presented to the Sanhedrin, caused an uproar. He's sent off to Caesarea. And then from Caesarea, he speaks to the Roman governor, Felix. He then speaks to the new governor, Festus. He then speaks to King Agrippa. And he's finally sent on to Rome. And then it's in Rome, back to Ephesians chapter 3. It's in Rome that he's now, or at least people believe that he's now writing this letter from to the church in Ephesus. So as he's writing in verse 1, and he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. It's quite understandable that he just digresses for a moment. And he thinks back to all the happenings in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. He thinks of all those happenings in 21 and 22. This was all because that God sent him to the Gentiles, or because of a particular Ephesian who just happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, or because he just was doing what God wanted him to do and to bring two people together. Quite understandable that he'd go off at a slight tangent and start thinking about his imprisonment. But then he moves on and he actually goes back to what he really wanted to talk about, and that was just a prayer in verse 14. And that's what I want to talk about next. Prayer. Because as well as forgiveness, as well as our relationships with one another, I think one area that we really need to mature in is our relationship with God. When it comes to things like prayer, and when it comes to things like Bible study. Now, it's really interesting that we can go out and pray, and we can often come back and feel, I've had a good prayer time, or I've not had such a good prayer time, or I've had a hopeless one. And it's interesting to see how we judge them, how we decide what is and what isn't a good prayer time. Now, I can tell you what isn't the judge. Matthew chapter 6. If you want to decide if you've had a good prayer time, this is not the thing to use as your measure. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. Now, that's not us. We don't do that. In fact, probably quite the opposite. We try and find quiet, solitary places so people don't see us. I tell you the truth. They've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Now, you don't have to go into a room. I like walking around in parks and things. Somewhere solitary, somewhere quiet, you know. We were out the other day and some woman said, where's your dog? And, you know, we didn't have a dog because, you know, we're just out walking. Anyway, then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Then Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Do you know, the really bizarre thing is, the one measure that we've used for so long is, have I had a good prayer time? Is, I prayed for an hour. I prayed for 2 hours, 3 hours, you know. I remember once, after some big class we had in central London, and we were all challenged to do so much better as Christians, I went to Clapham Common and I prayed for like 2.5 hours, 3 hours it was. And I went back and I thought, yes! That was an awesome quiet time. Because I prayed for 3 hours. And you think, the one thing Jesus says, don't use as your measure. Don't think because you speak many, many, many words, you've been heard. That's the one measure that we use. So hopefully we'll all put that measure to one side. And those of you who get up in the morning and you go off and you pray for 15 minutes and you feel miserable, I only prayed for 15 minutes today, bro. Forget that. And those of you who go out and pray for an hour or two or three, great. But if you're babbling, saying the same things over and over again, then don't think you're having a great quiet time because it's 2 hours long. Well, what should we use as our measure? Well, let's, I think, look at Paul's prayer. So you can see what Paul does. Here are some clues. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Do you know, I think a good prayer time, even a good Bible study time, is you taking a step closer to Christ really dwelling in your heart. Reading the scriptures and taking in some new thought, some new insight, something to help you take a step forward. Praying and feeling like you're dealing with your strengths so they'll get stronger. Addressing your weaknesses so they'll get weaker and you can put them to one side. I think that a great prayer time, a great Bible study time, is all about helping Christ to dwell in your heart richly. And if you can do that in 15 minutes, praise God. But don't look at the time. Get God to dwell in your heart richly. Now, the more you have Christ dwelling in your heart richly, the more your relationship with God deepens. I think naturally, you'll end up, you know, praying for longer because you'll just want to. But you won't be watching your watch. You'll be watching your heart and saying, I want Christ to dwell in my heart richly. He then says, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love and that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Do you know, he talks about understanding love. We've got to, I think, be rooted. And if your relationship, your prayer time, and your Bible study times are helping to root you into God's love, help you understand more about God's love, that's what you need to be aiming for. Helping you understand how amazingly wide, how limitless God's love is. And you know, if we understand how limitless God's love is, I don't think you'll have a problem forgiving one another. I don't think you'll have a problem being unified, completely unified with one another. I also really think that if we understand how wide, how great God's love is, that's going to take us on that road to maturity in Christ. And we'll get to the point right at the very end when Paul says, you know, so that we will be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. That's what you should use as a measure for your great prayer times or Bible study times. Is that what it's doing to me? And if it is, amen, I'm having a great prayer time or a Bible study time. If it's not doing that, then you can spend as much time as you want, you can babble as much as you want. It's not what it's supposed to be. Let's grow up. Let's mature spiritually. Let's focus on areas. And I really want you to do that. It doesn't have to be the things that I've spoken about this morning. It doesn't have to be forgiveness, but I think for all of us, it should be forgiveness as well. It doesn't have to be relationships with one another, but I think for all of us, it should be. It doesn't have to be maturity in your prayer times, your Bible study times, but I think for all of us, it probably has to be. But you've got to be thinking this month, next month, as we're looking through Ephesians, we're looking at maturity, this year as we have moving on to maturity as our goal, what are the areas in which I personally need to mature in? And then let's take those areas to heart and start working on them. Thank you very much for your time. Let's just end with a prayer. Dear God, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you so much that you have united us, that you've given us Christ, you've given us your love, that you have done what we couldn't have even dreamt of. Thank you for the blessings you shower upon us. Thank you for the hope that we have every single day. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have every day of our lives. And thank you for that promise that one day we will be with you. We can approach you in confidence. And we look forward to God. We long for that day. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.